Well, good morning. So the word comes to us today again from Philippians. We're planning on to continue in Philippians until after Thanksgiving. We're going to continue until Thanksgiving, and then we'll have a series of Advent sermons, and then pick up Philippians again after Christmas. And I hope you're enjoying this study as much as I am, listening to Paul teach the Philippian church and our church what it means to be the church. Because that's what we're hearing week after week. Last week, looking at verses 21 to 26, we were reminded about what we are once we're in Christ. Both life and death at that point can be looked at not with fear, but with joy and hope. So let's go on and see what Paul has to say next. Let's turn there now. Philippians 1, verses 27 to 30. Listen, this is God's holy word. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. As in all of these verses that we've looked at, there's a lot here. And we'll both unpack the passage, what the passage says, and draw some real lessons out of it as we do. But I'll warn you, I've done it again. I chose the passage and the major themes and then started writing and only got through the first half of verse 28 before the sermon got too long. So we'll have to stretch this message into next week. So we'll really only be looking today at verse 27 through 28a. In fact, we even need to change the title that I sent to Barb because we're not even going to get into the suffering part. That will all be next week. So let's change the title to Citizens of Heaven. And let's look at verse 27. The first phrase here really sets the thesis for the entire paragraph that we just read, this first half of verse 27. The rest of the passage really just works out what is said in that phrase. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. After all that we've been through here, Paul talking about his joy for them, his prayers for them, he talks about his struggles, the physical and emotional pain he's going through, and he talks about the advance of the gospel, and then last week, his inner discussion about whether life or death is better. After all that, Paul says here, he says, only. When we find words like that in Paul's letters, just like when we find a therefore, we need to pay special attention because he's telling us that what comes next is of paramount importance. More important than other considerations or other things. In fact, if you noticed, in the 26 verses leading up to this, have you noticed that there actually haven't been any instructions from Paul to the Philippian church? We've learned a lot about what we can infer he'd like them to do through his prayers and his example. But this is actually the first phrase in the entire letter that's actually an instruction. Paul's first instruction to the church. And it starts with only. Only what? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, there are multiple ways that this passage can be translated, and some of the more precise translations render the Greek more specifically. Here, the way it's translated, it looks a little more generally. It talks about your manner of life, which is translating the Greek word politoumoi. I can't remember. I practiced that one. But that word has even more connotations, especially and particularly the idea of citizenship. The root of the word is polis, like our words politics, metropolis, etc., things like that. So one more precise way of translating this particular phrase is to live out your citizenship worthy of the gospel of Christ. Citizenship. We actually talked about that a fair bit last week, about how we can look at death without fear, because as Christians, we are already citizens of heaven. Not just will be, we already are. After we've been pursued by the hound of heaven and called out of darkness and given life, we become citizens of heaven. Already, but not yet. And so here, Paul is saying that you're citizens of heaven, so you'd better act like it, worthy of the gospel you have. But if we're citizens of heaven, we're not citizens of this world any longer. It's foreign to us, or should be. I've driven through Canada about a dozen times between here and Alaska. And I'll tell you, every time I cross the border, it feels a little strange for a couple days driving through there. Have you ever felt that traveling in another country that you aren't a citizen of? Canada as a country is actually very familiar. We share language, most customs, lifestyle. You go to the store, it'd be full of the same things that you'd shop for here, except for the ketchup chips. I don't know. It's very familiar. So why, when I cross that border, do I feel a little out of place when I'm there for a couple of days? I can't explain it all, but it's because I'm not a citizen there. It's not my country. I haven't yet had an opportunity to travel to Asia, but I imagine I'd feel even more lost because we don't share a language or even an alphabet. I feel I could manage my way around a fair amount of Western Europe with my knowledge of word roots and bits of language, but in Asia, the signs would be gibberish. It'd all be Greek to me, right? So the purpose of that illustration, though, is really just to call up in your mind an idea, that feeling of being in a place that is not your own. It may be completely disorienting with how different it is, or it may be very familiar, but it's still that feeling of being a sojourner, a person who's traveling in a country that is not their own. This is who we are. Paul is saying here, first, don't forget where your real citizenship is. You should be different than your surroundings. You should feel out of place all the time. The idea of a Christ follower as a sojourner is all through the story of history. I bet Noah and his family felt a little out of place for about 100 years, not just because they were building a giant boat, but because they were the only righteous people in a sea of wickedness. And then the patriarchs following that, who spent their entire history as sojourners, traveling through Canaan, always as outsiders. Abraham was called to be a sojourner, to live in tents and travel through a country that was not his own. His nephew Lot, you remember, he was the one who tried to settle, to make a permanent home. And look what happened to him at Sodom. There are times that God raised his followers up, even though they were strangers, like Joseph, through the ranks. But then eventually, the nation of Israel, a nation without a home, was enslaved in Egypt. Then the Israelites wandered through the wilderness, always without a permanent home. And then God gives them the promised land, gives them a permanent home. But does that go well? Under David, for a time. But then after that, a constant cycle of apostasy. If you look at the history of Israel through the judges, through the kings, through the prophets, when did things go badly for them? It was every time they started to forget that they were different. Every time they began to intermarry with the nations around them, every time they got comfortable and started to waffle on whether or not they could worship the gods of the people around them too. Forever sojourners, forever first a citizen of heaven. Remember that this just continues a theme for Paul, because way at the beginning of the book, he reminded the Philippians, way at the beginning of the letter, that they were Christians first, and they happened to be at Philippi, but they're Christians first. So what does this mean for us to live as kingdom citizens? If this is no longer our home, then should we just sit around or hide or wall ourselves off from the world while we wait to go to our real home? That's an obvious conclusion, right? I'm a Christian now. I'm not really part of the world any longer, so I should just sit and wait for the future. Well, I'd respond to that like Paul would. He'd say, by no means. Just like Paul was reflecting last week in his argument between life and death. No, if you're still here, there's work to be done. Jesus made it clear that we're supposed to live, not hide as sojourners, and do kingdom work right now. He talked about this very thing as he prayed to the Father in what is known, you may remember, was known as the high priestly prayer in John 17. So look really quickly at John 17, 14 to 18. How does Christ reflect on this in that prayer? John 17, 14 to 18, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So look at that. What does Christ pray for here? He's praying for his followers. He's praying for the church, for the bride of Christ, for his bride, for us. He doesn't say, they aren't really part of the world any longer, so please take them out. He says the opposite. He says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. But what? Keep them from the evil one. He prays for the church to be protected from the devil, but he knows that there's still work to be done. Not just functional work for the church, but work that needs to be completed in the lives of the Christians. He prays that they will be sanctified in the truth. Sanctified, made more holy. That's what's happening right now. That's what's happening right now while we're in the world. You were saved. Right now you are being saved, and you will be saved. All three of those are true for the Christian. You were saved, you're being saved, and you will be saved. Our technical theological terms for those three things are you were first justified, and then in the rest of your life, sanctified. And in the future, you will be glorified. It's a beautiful picture of salvation. That sanctifying phase, that's you as a sojourner in the world. So what about the being a sojourner? What is the rest of the passage about? What does Paul say will be true if the Christians at Philippi are doing what he says, living as heaven citizens worthy of the gospel? What does the sojourner's journey look like? So now we've finally gotten to the second part of verse 27. Paul says, live like kingdom citizens, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So right here, Paul mentions three things that will be the evidence to him and to God that the Philippians are doing what he's instructed them to do. And so those are instructions for us today too. Each of the three things here is an application for us as the church of Christ today. First, he says he will hear that they are standing firm in one spirit. He wants to hear of them, as he is so serious about, that they have not strayed from the gospel. We've mentioned this before. Throughout the letters, throughout the epistles, Paul is deathly serious about the purity of the gospel. He wants to hear that they're standing firm in one spirit. The mention of spirit here could mean just a general attitude among the brotherhood, but it can also convincingly be seen as a reference to the Holy Spirit. Stand firm in that spirit that is now in you all. It is the helper that Christ said he would send. Don't neglect it. Don't ignore it. And the word used for standing firm here is the same that would be used to describe soldiers digging in or athletes preparing for a contest. They're standing firm. And what do we stand firm on? The gospel. Do not let it be changed, altered, adapted, softened. Stand firm in the gospel, which is what you do when you stand firm in the spirit that made it alive in you. Don't give an inch. So why do we so often not listen to this? Because in a hostile environment, it is easier on a day-to-day basis to give that inch. But inches become feet, feet become yards, and before we know it, we are miles from the gospel, from the scripture that is our rock. The drift in the Catholic Church that led to the Reformation didn't happen overnight. It was hundreds of years of taking eyes off the truth revealed in Scripture and replacing it with human traditions. Stand firm. Dig in the Spirit, in the gospel. You and me, we are living the lives of kingdom citizens first when we stand firm on the rock. Don't moderate the gospel. Don't try to force it into a way that fits into the culture as it goes. Preach it. Let it speak for itself. Do so in love, but do not moderate what it says. And it says, one of the many things is it says that Christ is the only way. No equivocation. Not just once, but dozens of times directly and hundreds of times inferentially. But how much of the church has coddled the culture already and ceded that point? Affirming that there might be other ways, or that Christ is one of many ways. A kingdom citizen wouldn't do that, Paul's saying. And so we should not. There are so many examples of the church losing its way by accommodating the world. Paul says, the first evidence to me that you are behaving like kingdom citizens is I want to hear that you are dug in and you aren't moving. Plant your back foot and don't let anyone move you. Which brings us to the second thing Paul wants to hear, testimony about them. He says, next, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He says, in a way, planting your back foot is great. Dig in and don't ever let yourself be backed up. But that's not enough. You've also got to lock arms and push forward. I know it sounds like sports. But Paul is intentionally using the language of sport here. And he does several times. Striving side by side. This is not an individual effort. There is strength in numbers. Push forward, advance the gospel, preach it with boldness together, and make disciples of Christ. This is two sides of the same coin that must be true for the church if it is doing the work it's supposed to do. We've planted our foot But that's not all. That's the internal side. Now we have to push that truth out into the world. If planting our foot was the end of it, then it would make sense for us to wall ourselves off from the world. But Christ wants us out there, striving and fighting for Him with our family, with our children, with our neighbors, with our co-workers, anyone He puts in our path. And this is why the foot planting is so important. Have you ever tried to push a car out of a snowy ditch? It's Wyoming. We all have. If your foot isn't on something solid, you have no chance. Are we surprised then that when we see the church accommodate the culture in their theology, we see the real gospel going nowhere? Or it's producing adherents that really don't believe, adherents but not actually Christians? Unless you push off the rock of Scripture, the battle is lost before it's even begun. And so Paul is saying, plant your foot and push. Boldly proclaim the only true gospel to anyone who hears. And that's more than just words. Don't get caught in the idea that the striving forward is only referring to formal evangelism. This is a whole life effort, which he knows is going to produce resistance. The third evidence that Paul wants to hear of their kingdom citizen living. The first was their planted foot on the real truth. Second, they're pushing the gospel out, locked arm in arm. And the third, in the first half of verse 28, he says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Back to the high priestly prayer. Jesus knew that it was going to be difficult for his followers. So he prayed not that they be removed from the world, because they are there for a reason, but that they be protected. That they be protected from the devil. That they be strengthened and not be fearful. Paul mentions the opponents because their presence is assumed. If you're doing number one right and number two right, then number three, the opponents, they're going to be there. Paul just got done explaining how this works in his own life. He said, I have so much joy looking ahead to my already not yet citizenship in heaven and being with my King Jesus that I don't fear anything. And that's the not fear that he's telling them to have. No fear. When those trials come, church. He says, I want to see you not cowering, not responding with fear, but responding with boldness. And what follows from the second half of verse 28 through verse 30 is Paul's discussion on that part, the persecution and suffering that the church will face and how we should look at it. And that's why we don't have time to address it this morning, next week. But the basic point is here. This is inspired scripture, so maybe just to make the point, don't think of it as coming from Paul for a second. Think of it as coming to you from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself, because it is. Christ coming here and saying, church, you are kingdom citizens, so act like it. Live your whole lives showing that that is true. And when you do that, these are the things I will see. You'll be unified in your belief in the truth of my word, the scripture, and you won't compromise it. And you'll do everything you can to see that truth spread to the people I put around you in your life. And you'll do it all without fear. Sounds like a tough assignment. But I have good news for you. Christ says that to you today, knowing that it's an assignment you can't complete on your own. In fact, without Christ, without the Spirit working in you, you couldn't even start the assignment, much less do anything in your power to complete it. In fact, without the Spirit, it's an assignment you wouldn't want to do. It's one you would hate. This is the beauty of true biblical theology. I could say Reformed, but that's all it really is, simply biblical. It's not about you. It's not about your strength. It's not about the strength that you bring, that you get to add to your faith or to partner with God. The strength to do this, which he just commanded, every ounce of that strength is a gift from him. He gives you this task, gives you this calling, and then he is the sole enabler, the only one who gives you the strength to fulfill it. It's not about you. Isn't that great? It's not me plus God. It's only God. It's not about me, and I'm so glad it's not. I only woke up this morning because God has a job for me to do. It's only about Christ. Our lives, our resources, our skills, our wisdom, our smarts, our ability, it's all from him, and it's all for him. And you're a kingdom citizen. Seek to find why you have each ability you do, because it's for Christ. That's it. What a great story we get to be part of. Christ alone gives you the strength to do what he's asked you to do. So plant your foot, push, and don't be afraid. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. We need to be reminded all the time that our strength to live in this world and build the church, it's not from us, but always from you. Help us to keep that focus, to not rely on our own strength, but to always be seeking more from you, turning back all of your good gifts toward you by doing this work you've commanded. Help us to receive those gifts from you with humility and joy, including those we're about to receive here at your table. In Jesus' precious name, amen.